Do take your Bibles now and turn to John 19. John chapter 19. Once a quarter or so, there's a group of RP pastors from the state of Indiana. We all gather together down in Indianapolis. We have lunch together. It's a fun time to enjoy some fellowship. We share the word a little bit. We spend time praying for one another, for congregations and that type of thing. We haven't done it for quite some time. I think last time we were together was June, but we got together this past week. Had really a lot of fun. There were 11 or so of us, I think, there. Somehow, in the middle of that, you know, we're just kind of sitting around eating, and conversation is not particularly structured, so it's drifting in and out of things. We got to talking about epitaphs. And I don't know why. You know, the little sayings on the tombstones in graveyards. And I don't know, we seem to have gotten away from that a little bit. A lot of times today, if you go to a graveyard, you've got the name and the date of birth and the date of death, and that's about it. But historically, they were a way to remember a man or a woman's last words. And so one of the pastors was telling kind of a funny story. He'd seen a gravestone recently, and the epitaph on it was, "I told you I was sick." And that got us going, you know. So then we were kind of off to the race. Somebody had read about Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, who died recently, and she found what she wanted on her tombstone when she and Billy were driving out in the country one day. And she asked Billy to put it on. Evidently, he's done that, honored that request, and it simply says on her tombstone, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And apparently, they'd come through some construction. She was trying to give testimony to the sanctifying work of God. But the thing that led us to, which I thought was the profitable part of our discussion, was that if you could put Scripture on your tombstone, you really could leave a lasting message, a powerful message. What is more powerful than the Word of God? You know, what brings a better testimony? What would be a better last word to leave, so to speak, than the Word of God, than the words of hope? And one of the men had just recently read a quote from a Puritan graveside marker, quoting the prophet Amos. And I thought it was really appropriate. And jotted down what it said. I don't know if I have a word perfect, but in Amos, "Prepare to meet your God, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name." There's a powerful, you know, last words. It's a call, you know, prepare to meet your Lord. And then it testifies and it calls on Pleiades and Orion. You know, we can go out now in the middle of winter in where we live and see Pleiades and Orion. They're a lasting testimony to the Creator, to God Himself. And they call on us to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord. Oh boy, that's a challenge. Take a big tombstone to get all those words on there, but a lasting reminder. Well, I tell you all that because today we're in the middle of our study of the time that Jesus was hanging on the cross. We're right in the middle of the crucifixion, and as we're seeing, the focus in the Gospels is not on the physical agony of Jesus. That's assumed, and we know it was tremendous to die by way of crucifixion. But the gospel writers have chosen to focus our attention on other things, on the surrounding things, and particularly on the words that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. Sometimes those words are called the last words of Christ. Well, one of the commentators I read this week, I thought, had a good point. He said, we shouldn't call those the last words of Christ because Jesus rose from the dead. He had a lot more to say. After his resurrection, these were not his last words, but they were important words. And we can learn a lot about Christ as we listen to him as he was on the cross. We've already studied, at least in part, that prayer of forgiveness that he offered up. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Last week, we were looking at how he graciously granted life to one of the criminals hanging next to him. Today, he said to him, "You will be with me in paradise." Well, today, we're going to see the depth of his love. That's really the focus. And we know that the cross is about love, but it's going to come into focus today. While becoming sin on behalf of those for whom He was dying, Jesus demonstrated the depth of His love. He demonstrated the very thing that took Him to the cross as He was hanging there, taking upon Himself the sin of the world, and yet in those dark hours, reaching out in love to those who drew near Him. Because of Jesus' love for you, He will meet your every need. This is a very touching passage before us today. Men receive His love not because they're worthy of it, not because it didn't cost God anything to grant it, but because He is love. His very act of dying on the cross was a demonstration of that love. So let me read to you from John 19. We're looking now at verses 23 to 27 in our ongoing study. Let's listen to God's Word. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the Scripture. "They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Let's pray. Lord, and now as we come before Your Word, we pause and ask You to open our eyes that we can understand what it means. We pray that You would apply it to our hearts and lives today that we might live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to love when you are surrounded by hatred. When one is attacked and humiliated, if someone is mocked and scorned, especially if it's done unjustly, emotions are naturally stirred up deep in our hearts. Defenses go up, and hatred, when it's received, easily begets from us anger and bitterness and a return of the very hatred that's come toward us. If you've ever been unjustly maligned, you probably have had to deal with these kind of emotions. Of course, the Bible warns us about not returning evil for evil. It tells us not to take revenge. It says, "Vengeance is Mine, says the Lord, I will repay." But God warns us in these ways because He knows the tendencies of our hearts. He knows what we naturally are inclined to do. This is what makes the gospel such a remarkable piece of good news. The story of the cross is not a story of Jesus doing something for us because we deserved it. Not because we had been kind to Him. Not because we demonstrated some inclination to Him or some love for Him. He didn't go to the cross because we begged Him to make things right between us and God. Not because we recognized our need and we wanted Him to fix it. The story of the cross is the story of Christ loving us when in fact we hated Him. When we were turned against Him. When we neglected Him. When we stood up, as it were, and protested the commands and the requirements of His law. He loved us, the Scripture tells us, while we were yet sinners. We've seen that Christ was surrounded by hatred as He hung on the cross. We've looked at the details. The chief priests hated Him and mocked Him and scorned Him. The soldiers did the same thing. Even the criminals, one on His right and one on His left, began in their scorning of Him. People on the road, just passing by. People who were wholly unconnected with what was happening as far as they knew stopped to abuse Him. So much was the hatred Christ was receiving. Our text opens today by telling us of the actions of the soldiers. Evidently, in a Roman crucifixion, the Roman detail was made up of four soldiers, four guards. And according to custom, they were allowed to take the clothing because a one to be crucified was stripped of his clothing, and they were able to divide them up amongst themselves. And they did this. But in this case, after each had received a part of Jesus' clothing, there was still this tunic that was left, which was one solid woven piece, and they didn't want to tear it up amongst themselves, so they decided to cast lots for it. They gambled for that last piece. This little piece of information, in one sense, is insignificant. In one sense, it doesn't matter, because it was just a piece of clothing that Jesus no longer needed. It had nothing magical attached to it. We don't want to. You know, so many people have taken things from the land of Israel and Jesus of time and turned them into holy relics. There was nothing about this piece of clothing that made it significant from a physical standpoint, but it is important for a couple of other reasons. It does show us a direct fulfillment of the Scriptures. We sang it here in Psalm 22, as you know, just a moment ago. This is another clear reminder that the death of Jesus was no accident. It was planned by the Father and the Son as they entered into this covenant among themselves from the beginning of time. No detail of the cross was outside of His redemptive purpose. So if God could plan for something as insignificant as the disposal of Jesus' clothing, we can have great confidence and assurance that the death of Christ itself was no mistake. And it was done for great purpose, for our sakes, for our salvation. Also, this little detail underscores the depth of the humility of Christ. See, the value of Jesus is not measured in His earthly possessions. He had nothing in death. He came into the world with nothing and He left with nothing. He became our sacrifice. And there on the cross, without covering, without clothing, He bore our sin. He bore our shame. As we've already said, it beckons us back to the fall, to the garden, when Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed until sin came. And then the shame of their sin covered them, and they were covered at that moment with clothing. Christ went out with nothing. He bore our sin and shame. No worldly goods, nothing to offer God the Father, except His sinless being, as the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But our focus today is primarily the love of Christ. For it's in the midst of this great suffering, this mighty work of paying the penalty for our sin, that Jesus continues to express love. He continues to demonstrate love, the love that took Him to the cross. There are several people at the cross who loved Jesus. And of course, everything we've seen so far up to this point shows us those who hated Christ, those who were opposed to Him, those who were abusing Him. But several who believed in Him came to His crucifixion. Besides John, the disciple, who's always described as the one whom Jesus loved, there was, according to verse 25, Jesus' mother, Mary. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas, or Cleopas, depending on your translation, and Mary Magdalene. We know very little about Mary, the wife of Clopas. We can go to the other gospel accounts and we're not going to take time to look at those in detail, but they give us a couple other little pieces of information. She was the mother of James the Lesser and Joseph. So we know that she was a mother. She had sons. One church historian, this is outside of the Scriptures, but one church historian tells us that her husband was the brother of Joseph, Mary's husband. And this is probably why here in John she's called her sister. Actually, would have been then her sister-in-law. She appears several times at the end of the Gospels, and we can only assume from where we see her and the positions that she's in that she was a woman of faith. Now, we know more about Mary Magdalene. She was called Mary Magdalene because she was likely from the city of Magdala, which was in Galilee. She was a prime figure, again, mostly in the days surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection. But we find her in one account earlier in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, we read that there were some women who accompanied Jesus on His travels. It's a very short verse, but it's just packed with really interesting information. Here's what it says. They accompanied Him on His travels, those who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Isn't that interesting? When we usually think about Jesus traveling, we think about all the men. We think about the disciples that he called out, the ones who were to be with him. But we see from this little place, there were others who were with him. And there was a band of women committed to Christ, whom Jesus had loved, providing for him and for the ministry, showing their gratitude by serving in any way that we can. We learned about Mary Magdalene here. A couple of important things. She had been delivered from seven demons. Now, many have kind of historically, or tradition has kind of developed around Mary Magdalene that she was an immoral woman, that maybe she was a prostitute. But there's no reason to make that assumption. The Scriptures never affirm that. Demon possession can cause many kinds of different kinds of affliction. All we can assume is that she had been a greatly tormented woman. She was a woman headed for destruction. Just study any of the demon possessions in the New Testament, and one of the things you realize is that's a terrible position to be in. Satan does only one thing when he possesses a person, that is to bring destruction. He has come to destroy and to kill. So this woman was in deep trouble, but Jesus had come to her. Somehow, some way, the details not given to us. And he had saved her. He had delivered her from seven demons. And we also see that she was part of those who had so much generosity. She traveled with Jesus. She provided for his needs and the needs of his disciples. So when Jesus is crucified, as we find here in John 19, here she is. And we ought not to be surprised by that. Furthermore, she takes a great deal of responsibility for his care after his death. On the first day of the week, later we'll find that she was heading to the tomb to further anoint his body with oils. And it was while she was engaged in this that she's the first disciple to whom Jesus in his resurrected form appeared. What was it that took Mary Magdalene to the cross? What was it that had her there on this day? Was it not her gratitude? Here's a woman who had been forgiven much. Her former manner of life was in the clutches of the devil. But Jesus had washed her clean. He'd given her a new life. And she had spent every day looking for ways to thank him, looking for ways to serve him. Why? Because he had loved her. That's the same thing that should take us to the cross. If you have tasted of the love of Christ, if you have known the depths of his forgiveness, if he's given you a new life and a new start, then you ought to find yourself in the same position as Mary Magdalene, coming to the cross, coming to Christ, every day, awakening and thinking, how can I serve Jesus today? How can I demonstrate today my gratitude, my love for Christ? See, we don't obey Christ primarily. We don't serve Christ primarily out of a sense of duty. Well, we ought to do it for no other reason than duty. But as those who have been saved, we do it because of love, because of what he has done for us and how he has loved us. Well, of the few friends that had gathered there today or on that day at the cross, it was Mary, Jesus' mother, to whom he turned particular attention. No doubt today that many have gone far beyond the teachings of Scripture and ascribing to Mary, some say that she was sinless, holding her up as one to be worshipped or one to be prayed to. We can only affirm what the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures teach about the nature of man. And so we know Mary was a woman with a fallen nature like ours. She was honestly ordinary in her own day. The thing that made Mary special was not her own virtue. It was God's grace. In Luke 1:28, the angel came and said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, if you know anything about that phrase, favored one, you know literally that phrase means the one upon whom grace is bestowed. This is what made her favored. God had given her grace. His presence made her special, just as it does for all who receive His grace. It's also true that the Scriptures do acknowledge that God had a special blessing for Mary, a special place for her in redemptive history. And it tells us in the prophecy about her that all the nations would call her blessed. And she was blessed of God, happy in the Lord, as we saw in the Beatitudes today. The Bible honestly doesn't give us many details about the life of Mary. But in the few things we do see, there's one conclusion that's inescapable. Mary was a woman of faith. Mary was a woman who believed that her son, Jesus, was the Messiah. When the prophecy of her coming virgin birth was announced, Mary didn't doubt the promise of God. She received the word with all humility. She's described for us as a woman who pondered all that was happening, treasuring them in her heart. You see, not resisting, not doubting, not fighting against, but treasuring these things in her heart. And although there's no evidence that she accompanied Jesus during His earthly ministry on most occasions, she was present at the wedding in Cana. And as we remember that story, we remember it was through her promptings, her faith, that Jesus performed His first miracle. And while all of her other children struggled to believe in Jesus, she never had doubts. And so it was that on the day of His crucifixion, here's Mary, as close to the cross as she can possibly get. And in the most tender of all events, we see that Jesus had not forgotten His mother. His mother and John were the only friends that He spoke to that day. Interesting to just to have John here, you know, and just kind of a side note on John, described as the one whom Jesus loved. Yet we have to remember that on the night of His arrest, where was John? Well, Jesus predicted that all His disciples would scatter, all of them would flee from Him. And of course, John did that as well. John took off with the whole lot of them as Jesus was arrested. He'd struggled to find his courage, to find his place. So John was not a perfect man, loved by Christ as all his disciples were, but a man that struggled with his own sins and his own fears. But here he is now at the cross, having conquered those by God's grace, standing at the foot of the cross with Mary and the other Marys as well. And Jesus speaks to him as much as he speaks then to his own mother. Jesus hadn't forgotten his humble beginnings in Bethlehem. It's clear as we look at this that he hadn't forgotten the careful nurture his parents had given him as he was raised in that carpenter's home. He hadn't forgotten the day that he left home. He left his mother, left his brothers and sisters, and began his short life work. Now as he hung on the cross, he must have seen the pain in his mother's eyes. They shared something together. It was a common commitment to the will of God. She was brought into and caught up in the redemptive plan of God. This was God's plan, that she would give birth to the Savior of the world. And she embraced that, as we said, by faith. No matter what the pain, no matter what the cost might have been, she was willing to pay that price. Remember when Jesus had said earlier in His ministry, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. He must have at least in part been thinking about his own mother. Of course, he had done that. He'd left his father in heaven. She had left and sent out her son. They both counted the glory of God as more significant than anything else. When he left his mother, did that mean that he neglected her? The answer, of course, is no. His love for her was deep. And now as they said goodbye, sharing the pain, yet steadfast in the commitment, Jesus reached out to his mother and he made provision for her in life. Woman, behold your son. And then to John. John, behold your mother. You know, he could have done that after he was resurrected. As we've already said, he had more words to speak. Other testimony, things that he left behind. But isn't it interesting that here, in this blackest moment, in the darkest moment, the sky has been darkened and Christ is bearing upon himself the sin of the world. We see this kind of tenderness. We see this kind of love displayed. Sometimes God is going to ask you to make sacrifices for Him. Sometimes He's going to ask you to let go of a piece of this life in order to follow Him. How will you respond to that request? It was because Jesus loved Mary. Not as a son loves a mother. We know He loved her that way. But it was because He loved her as a Savior, loves a sinner, loves an adopted child. It was because of that love that Mary was standing at the cross. It was Mary's faith and trust in Jesus that led her there. And when Jesus reached out to her from His own agony as the sin bearer, we see that His love never fails. It's at the cross that we find that Jesus has died for our sakes, to take away our sin and to give us new life. Of course, we know that. That's the part of the gospel that we recount over and over again, and rightfully so. If you're to be forgiven, it's going to be because of what Jesus did ultimately in the atonement, in paying for your sins, in giving you His righteousness. But we can also see in this account that there's nothing beyond Jesus' eye, nothing beyond His notice. There's no end to the expanse of His love for you. It goes beyond simply loving you to save you. You have no need that Jesus is not aware of. There's no experience that you're going through right now that Jesus is somehow oblivious to. There's no pain that you're bearing. There's no questions that you're struggling to answer that Jesus is not fully aware of. There's nothing that you need that Jesus doesn't know about. And when He provided for His mother in this tender moment, you can gain assurance from this. You can learn from this that His eye is upon not just her, but His eye is upon all of His children. His eye is upon you. And tonight when we gather in the evening service, we're going to be studying how it is that Jesus continues to communicate that love and to demonstrate that love for us even today. That today, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and He's interceding for you, for those particular needs that you have, because He loves you. And He knows every need that you have. And so I want to ask you, when you have a need, where do you turn? Where do you go? So easy to turn to a friend. So easy to turn to a family member. So easy to turn to a confidant. So easy to turn to your own resources. It's so easy to turn to other people. But when you really have a need, where do you turn? You ought to turn to Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll be moved to see and understand a little bit more clearly how much Jesus Christ loves you. And that love will compel you to the cross. Just like it did these individuals who had been loved by Christ, they were drawn to Him. They were drawn to His work. And you need to cry out to Christ with your needs. You need to pray. You need to pour out your heart to Him because He loves you and He will hear you. He has redeemed you. He has called you by your name. He knows you intimately and He will be with you. No matter what the waters might be that you pass through, promises of God are true in Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. They are assured at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we forget sometimes how much you love us. Or we think about the facts of the cross. We think about the details. We think about the theology, which is all important when we seek to understand what really happened there at Golgotha. But Lord, behind all of that, help us, Lord, to never forget that it was love that took you there. It was your love for us. You loved us, therefore we love you. It was the love of you, Father, as you sent your only Son. You so loved the world that you gave him to us. Lord, we want to love you more deeply. But Lord, we know we can't do that if we don't comprehend how much you've loved us and how much you've given for us. So Lord, even as we sit here this morning, as we have all kinds of various needs or all kinds of things happening, some known and some very private, some very unknown things represented here only deep in our hearts. You know them and we know them. But Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your provision. We need wisdom. Lord, would you give us what we need because you love us? You've already paid the ultimate price. You gave your life for us. So Lord, draw us to yourself. Teach us to cry out to you. Cause us to live for you every day. Help us to wake up every morning with the first thought, how can I serve my beloved Savior today? Lord, may we be driven by that love that you have shown for us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 22H. Same psalm, of course, that we sang a minute ago, speaking of this crucifixion of Christ. And now there's a turn in the psalm at this point away from the crucifixion and turning to the response of those who have received His grace. To all my brothers, I'll declare the glory of your holy name. I'll praise you where the people meet. Stanza 2, for he has not despised the poor. So you can think of Christ there in this illustration. We've just seen of that. Here he is. He could have just turned away from all. He'd been receiving nothing but hatred, but he didn't despise the poor. He has not scorned their wretched state. He has not turned away his face from anyone in trouble great. When any cried to him in grief, he heard his prayer and he sent relief. Will you do that? Will you cry to him? Will you ask him for relief, for change, and for help? That's the source of our praise when we see God answer those prayers. So let's sing this psalm, and after the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Please stand.
Amen.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.